I was watching a video this week, and it was on the mirror images of chemical reaction, chemical compounds, particularly organic, but it also happens in inorganic chemicals as well. It's called chirality, and our hands are the best example of it. My left hand is a mirror image of my right hand. And yet they're composed basically the same. Their structure and everything else is the same. The same thing happens in these chemicals. They have these compounds. They have the same thing, especially amino acids, proteins, sugars, and that sort of thing. And one may be left-handed, and one might be right-handed. And as they went through this video, it was basically they were reading from a gentleman who was an organic chemist who had something like 20 patents under his belt. And he was saying that because of chirality, it's impossible for evolution to actually be true. Because if you go and you look at how the DNA molecules, it's a double helix, if you remember. And it's the chirality that gives it that twist. And if it wasn't, didn't have this, it would be just some kind of a string. Well, the interesting part was that was interesting for me, but the interesting part was not that. It was the comments afterwards, where there were a number of people who were saying that your God is nothing more than a fantasy. After seeing this video, supposedly, they could come up and declare that. They were talking about hard science and so on and so forth. And what had this gentleman just shown to them and talked about? Hard science. The whole idea that absolutely every molecule as it is produced by our body has the same, actually, left-handedness. Except a very few of them which are right-handed. And the right-handed is, I say, very few for very special particular functions. But everything else is left-handed. And yet, to say that evolution was able to come up and do all of this, who was living in a fantasy world? And yet, is that not what we see here before us with Paul? Chapter 4, if you remember, he's raising these three objections that come. And this is the third one. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so Paul is raising this objection that he knows is going to come because he's probably heard it many times before. And so he raises it before it gets raised by somebody else to deal with it, to show it. And how often do people react to our salvation being in God and in God alone because it bypasses their cherished, their hard-held views of things? We see it back in Paul's day. We see it today. The same thing. That as human beings, we will react to something and try to squash it because it's saying something that we think is not right. And yet, we're the ones who hold things that are wrong. The entire chapter of this book has been set with these objections, as I said, to salvation by faith alone. The righteousness of Christ being given to sinners. And here we have, beginning in this section, we have Paul's assertion, and then it's proof that the assertion is true. So it's no longer an assertion. But then also, the security of this position, the faith that apprehends and holds on to this position, and then what is the example that we need to learn from Abraham? I will confess that I'm probably biting off more than I can chew all in one shot. We'll try and get through it all. But there is so much here. The whole idea here is salvation was promised to Abraham. That's where Paul starts. Look at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul just simply puts this statement out. He's finished with the other two statements. He brings this one forward. Remember, it's how was Abraham justified? Was it by works or by faith? Then the second one was it by circumcision or uncircumcision? So this third one, he's making this declaration and saying, here's Abraham's salvation, his being called the heir of the world. We see this from Galatians chapter 3, 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise that was given to Abraham. We see in the Psalms, we see also that the meek shall what? Inherit the earth. We see other places where there's this concept of the inheriting the earth. And this is all in the context of a righteousness that is by faith, not by works. The whole idea here that Abraham would inherit the world, Paul obviously is expanding what the promise actually was there in Genesis 15. The promise was that he would inherit the land. But as we move it out and show its spiritual implications and such, we see that Paul is treating that passage absolutely rightly, correctly. It wasn't just Canaan that Abraham was looking to, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11. But he was looking for something that was spiritual, not just a physical place. And so Paul makes this assertion. Abraham didn't receive the promise by law. He received it by grace, by faith, the righteousness of faith. It cannot be by law. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. For a moment, let's pause. And let's posit that it is possible to receive this promise by law. What would it mean? It would mean that we would have to keep the law absolutely perfectly because our God is an absolutely perfect and holy being. To violate his law in one little bit, one little part, would be to violate the whole thing. And so Paul is saying that we cannot possibly have it by law, because just by our very nature of who we are, and he has shown that in chapters 1, 2, and the first part of 3, not a single one of us can do it. We are all guilty. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are justly condemned by our God. So law can't do it. And if it were by law, faith would be, as he says, void. In other words, faith would be empty. It wouldn't be necessary. Faith would be, who needs it? It should be all by law, by our works, by what we can do. What Paul here is setting up is showing us that law and faith are opposites. They cannot meet. They cannot come together. The whole idea of law is works and merit. The idea of faith is grace. And so we need to see that these opposites cannot possibly come together. Law would also require a reward. And therefore, what's the purpose of promise? Think of what happened with Adam. God said, you can have life if you follow me perfectly. so often we think of, well, yeah, if he could in that sense save himself. No, he was already in a state of perfection, remember? Adam had everything to lose and nothing to gain. If it's by law, then Adam could have saved himself. But he was already in a state of perfection. The only way for him to go was down. Law doesn't help us. It doesn't do anything for our promises. Law requires rewards, demerits for lack of it. Promise has to do with faith and grace. The effect of law in regards to our salvation brings wrath instead. In verse 15. Wrath, in other words, punishment. God's settled anger. That's what wrath is all about. Which leads to what? Punishment. If we fail to be perfect, punishment is what God does. Because without law, there is no transgression. But we already found out that all are guilty before God. There is law. The problem is, do we recognize it? Do we see our lawless deeds? That's where the law comes in, to show us where we have violated our God's law, where we have fallen short, and why we are under His wrath. In other words, it has to be by grace. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Think about it for a moment. If it can't be by law, it's got to be by some other means. Righteousness of faith, right? So that means that it becomes my faith, right? That's not what Paul is saying here. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. As we read in Ephesians 2, even our faith is a gift. It comes to us by grace. The whole thing is of grace. It's either our working and doing, which brings us under wrath, or it is God's work, which is all of grace. Our salvation, for it to happen, has to be by faith and hence by grace. The two are, it's basically, they're not quite the same side of a coin, but the two go hand in hand. Where there is faith, it's got to be by grace. And where there is grace, then obviously faith is involved as well. It is in this way that salvation is assured to all the seed of Abraham, whether we are of the law, of the circumcision, whether we are Jews, or whether we are Gentiles of the uncircumcision, those who did not receive the law in a written down form. We are all heirs in Jesus Christ by faith. We're united to Him by our faith, the faith that God has given to us. As Paul states elsewhere, the seed that's involved here in this idea here is Jesus Christ. Think of Galatians. Not many seeds, but one seed, Jesus Christ. And we are united to Him by faith. But let's look a little bit at why this salvation is sure. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, part of the promise that was given to Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed. Abraham believed, and it was declared that he was righteous because of that faith. If you remember Genesis 15. But we also have, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, in verse 15, or 16, sorry. This surety is not just that it is for all, although that is true. From the time of Adam and Eve, all the way to when Christ comes, every person who is Christ's, who is God, the Father's, will be there in his presence. A sure thing. But it is also sure in the sense that it is a certainty that it will indeed come about. It's not like that we can believe and there's some little sort of, well, it might not take hold. This use of the word sure carries with it that there is a certainty that it will come about. That it will be for all the elect. All who are Christ's. For all who believe. Verse 17 gives us the conclusion of that phrase and makes the promise as it was given to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And so we have this promise as well. And it is a certain promise. First off, because of who God is. That's why it's so sure. It's because it rests on God's shoulders, not on ours. It rests upon who God is and what he is able to do. Not upon who we are and what we can do. Who we are is sinful. And what can we do? Nothing. Who is God? The maker and the creator of all things. His power is obviously such that he can do anything he desires. But he is also who he is. Holy, righteous. He is God. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. All these things come together as we begin to understand and seek to understand who our God is, to meditate upon him, to understand the attributes of who our God is, so that we can come as Abraham and put our faith in such a one with full confidence that what he has promised, he will do. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Here Paul is focusing in at God's ability. He raises the dead. Who gives life to the dead. Think of the promise that was given to Ezekiel. Here he is in this valley of all sorts of dry dead bones. Human bones. And he's told, preach to them. And they'll live. So he preaches to them. And they all get together. Flesh begins to form on it. You know, so you have all these human beings, but they're not alive. And so God tells Ezekiel, preach to the wind, to breath. And so they receive breath and they receive life. That which was dead is made alive by our God. Guess who was dead? We were in our trespasses. Think of Ephesians, Paul in Ephesians. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. All men are dead. Or as good as dead. Apart from Jesus Christ. It's also, as I said, who he is. God cannot lie. God cannot change his mind. He knows the beginning from the end. He's got it all planned out, how it's going to come to pass, how it's going to function, how it's going to work. He knows all things perfectly. And so we see how his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his come together to ensure that our salvation is what? Certain. Because it doesn't depend on us. There are so many within the church today who either try and work their way through, so it all depends completely and totally upon themselves, or that they have to do some part of it, as we've already looked at in the catechism, that doesn't work either. The thing is, our God is the one who is certain and true, not us. He's the one who gives life to dead to the dead, both body and soul. He calls those things that do not exist, He calls them into existence. Think of the creation. God spoke and it was. It came to be. Our God is the one to whom we depend. And so as a response, we need to, what? Trust Him. Look at verse 18. Who contrary to hope and hope believed. That's talking about Abraham. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what was written, so shall your descendants be. Our response needs to be that of faith. Not of doing things, but of faith. To give glory to our God. By what? Trusting Him. Believing Him. Taking Him at His word. The nature around us may tell us that it is impossible to do something, such as the resurrection of the body. It's never happened before. Until Jesus Christ came along. There's what? Two before that? But God can give life to the dead. He gave life to nothing to begin with. He made all that is from nothing. And so we need to, with confidence. Yes, do we understand science? Yeah, we embrace it. We understand that truth is truth. It's God's truth too. But you know what? There's an awful lot of what goes for science today is not science. It's opinion. And when you hit the opinion, we can stop and say, hold on. That doesn't work. It's faith that makes us the seed of Abraham. As Paul has already talked about, that we are all the children of Abraham, his seed. So what is this faith that Abraham had? Now, have you noticed that throughout this section from 3:21 all the way up to here, there's been this assertion about faith, but never a description of it or a definition of it? Here he has one. Here now in verses 22 through 20, from 19 through 22, he shows to us this faith. And he uses Abraham as that example. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we ask, what is that faith like? That Abraham would be accounted as righteous before God because of this faith, this belief, this trust he put into God. In verse 22, there it is an imperative for us that is set before us. And therefore, because of that therefore, with all that has happened here, therefore, because this happened to Abraham, it is implied that we need to have the same faith. Abraham had believed and it was imputed to him as righteousness. And likewise, it must be for us as well. And in these verses here that are before us, we see, first off, what it's not. Verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. We see here two things that are brought before us in terms of a negative. First off, we need to understand that Abraham didn't have a weak faith. Now, when we see the word weak, that means that there must be something also that means there's strong faith. So we can have weak faith or strong faith. And Abraham didn't have a weak faith. He had a strong faith. So there's these degrees of faith that we need to understand. We run across this again in later on in Romans where we have the weak brother and the stronger brother. That's weak in faith and strong in faith. That's what's being talked about. Weak in their understanding and trust and faith versus strong. So there's these degrees. And we need to understand that first, that there is indeed this degree. But notice that because Abraham had a strong faith, it was not a weak faith, He didn't consider, he didn't look at his body and say, oh, look at me. I'm 100 years old. I can't do all the things that I used to be able to do. God can't possibly give me a son. Biologically, Abraham would have been certainly in that position. He could have certainly claimed it. In terms of biology, he had absolutely no way in which he could have possibly said, oh, Lord, I know exactly how it's going to go. Let's go for it. Not only that, he had to look at Sarah as well. And she was at 90 years of age. Menopause must have happened 40 years prior to that or so. And at least that would have been typical, right? And yet, Abraham is told, Sarah shall give you a son. Genesis 17. And he looks at that and he says, okay, Lord, you said it. It's got to be right. Think of the contrast in faith. Weak and strong faith. And using and thinking in terms of biology. When Jesus was going to be born, Elizabeth was, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary's cousin Elizabeth, okay, she was going to be pregnant. Hadn't got to that point yet. God appears before to Zacharias, and what happens? How can that be? You know, it's impossible. Look at the biology. And he didn't believe. And what happened? The power of speech was taken away from him until John was born. God appears to Mary, or the angel appears to Mary. Gabriel appears to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to have a son. And she says, I don't know a man. How's that possible? She had strong faith. She didn't question the possibility that God could do it. She was questioning, how's it going to happen? She understood that God could do whatever wherever he wanted. She just didn't understand. The normal biology was there, but she didn't understand how that was possible because there was nothing. And we see the contrast. How often are we like Zacharias? We look at the things and the circumstances around us. Abraham wasn't of that sort. Abraham gets the command in chapter 22 of Genesis, go sacrifice Isaac. Go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him on top of the hill, on the top of that mountain. And what does he do? He gathers everything up and takes off the very next day. And we're told in Hebrews that what? That Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Faith. A strong faith. And yet we see the weakness in Abraham too, don't we? Sarah, when we go to someplace strange, you're my sister, not my wife. Right? The lie that happens, not once, but twice. He was a man just like we are. But he has strong faith in his God. A strong faith. And notice that he did not consider, that he did not, possibly may not be there. There's some discussion about that. It works perfectly well not being there. He considered his own body already dead. He looked at his body and he looked at Sarah's body and he, because of his faith, he believed God, that God would do because God had said. He further, as it says there in 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't, this word waver carries with it the idea of to stagger, to estimate and to contemplate. And to. So it's the idea here is that you bounce back and forth. And if you try and walk, bouncing back and forth, you know, you kind of stagger, you waver. Going from one opinion to the other, not being able to make this decision, bouncing from one side to the other side, trying to look at all the good side here, look at this side, and you back and forth, and you never come to a decision. That's where unbelief would come in. No decision. He didn't waver. He didn't dance from one foot to the other. Instead, he looked. He heard God's promise. He said, God, I know who you are. I trust you. Which is what the positive part is all about. He heard the word of God and believed. Continuing verse 20, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And 21, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. The contrast between what was the negatives, the wavering, not taking it into account the biology and being disrupted by it, but looking at what God had said. Here we see that strengthens faith. The idea here of strengthened in faith could also be strengthened by faith. And maybe to a certain extent, both are understood. That as we grow in faith, we venture out in faith, that faith also what? Bolsters and builds us up as well. Think of the amount of time that Abraham would have had to do that. He came into Canaan about 75 years of age. Here he's at 99 that Paul's talking about. 24 years or so. And he has learned to walk with his God. Think of all the things that have happened to him. He was totally and completely convinced that what God had said, he will do. He took God at his word and acted on it. He gave glory to God because he did that. And sometimes we try and figure out, well, how do we give glory to God? Well, part of giving glory to God is just simply trusting him, taking him at his word. It may take time for Abraham. Had to wait 14 years from Genesis 15 to Genesis 17. And finally, the year after, for Isaac to be born. The son, God's son, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham took roughly 2 millennia. We get impatient too soon, don't we? We want it yesterday. And that's not part of faith. Part of faith is also recognizing that God will do it, but he will do it in his time, his way. What promises do we wait for? Are we convinced that they will come? You know, it's been about two millennia since Jesus was crucified on the cross. Are we confident that he will come back? That's the great and wondrous promise that is yet to be fulfilled by God. Do we have that confidence that he will indeed raise us from the dead and bring us unto himself, into his presence? True science tells us the divinity and the power of God. As we look about, we can see the power of God to make it. The puniness of man as we see a hurricane or a tornado rip through someplace. And yet that's all in the control of God. We have his revelation, which confirms and deepens our understanding. We can take God at his word. And then we need to realize that this promise and this faith is not just for Abraham. It's for us too. That's Paul's conclusion of this whole section on the righteousness of faith, that our salvation is by faith alone. Verse 23, and it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. The declaration and the promises were given to Abraham, but they were no less given to us than to him. We have them there recorded for us, so that they are ours to possess, ours to act on, ours to understand. Written for Abraham obviously really means that they were communicated to Abraham. because that passage was not written until Moses. God communicated directly, was communicating directly with Abraham. But it was written down for whom? Not for Abraham. For us. As Paul is talking to the Romans at that time, for them. But even as we read it today, who is it for? For us. To understand and to see. And to whom was this written for? Well, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's what it's written for. For those who believe. Those who believe that the Father raised the Son from the dead. How many people truly believe that in our world around us? Got an awful lot of so-called atheists that can't possibly believe it. But there's an awful lot of people who call themselves agnostics. We just don't know. Why don't they know? Because at this point, the Spirit hasn't worked in their hearts. Our faith needs to be in the Father. Our faith needs to be in Him. Notice that. In Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That Him is reference to the Father. How often as Christians do we put our thoughts more in Jesus Christ than we do in terms of our Father? How often do we put more effort and try to seek and understand the Spirit as opposed to the Father? And yet, what's the work of the Spirit? The Spirit is to point to Christ. And what has Christ come to do? He came to do the will of the Father and to give us His Word. And we get things all backwards, don't we? The Father. It's our trust and faith in our Father, our Heavenly Father. That He is the one who gave Jesus Christ life and therefore will give to us life as well. How often in our own lives? Yes, we need to have trust in Christ. There's no doubt about that. But it means to be through Christ to our Father. Jesus came to do the Father's will, not His own will, His will. But it is also to those who believe in the work of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, for our justification. While we look to Him who raised Jesus from the dead, we also need to look to Jesus Christ. Because He's the one who came to die on that cross for our offenses, for our sins. He's the one who was raised from the dead that we might be justified. Our faith rests in who Jesus is and what He did. He is the Son of God who became man to take the curse from us upon His own shoulders. Our guilt, our punishment, and to make satisfaction, perfect satisfaction for it. His death on the cross. Why was He raised from the dead? To show to us who would believe that the satisfaction was made. That God was satisfied. That it was complete. Finished. To show that the transaction was complete. Do we look at the Old Testament and think in terms of how it is something there for us to learn from? Regrettably, too many in the church today look at and say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. That's great. But did you know that the first New Testament Christians didn't have a New Testament? They only had the Old Testament scriptures. And they were commanded to read them. To study them. Because all scripture is God-breathed. We need to look at the words that are of our God. And just as a little sideline, have you ever contemplated the United States Constitution? It's not perfect. Did you ever wonder where they got all that information? and why they put things the way they did in that Constitution and in the Declaration? Read your Old Testament. That's where they got it. Have you noticed a coarsening of our society? Things that are going on around us? With all the new technology, we are becoming more and more focused on the here and the now, and so crude is in. We've denied the motto of this nation, "In God We Trust," and the net result is the vulgar and violent culture that is around us, which is also being attacked by what? Another violent and vulgar culture, Islam. The reason is because faith is gone. We've kicked God out of the classroom. We've tried to kick him out of the public square. We've tried to kick him out of everything in life. Is it any wonder where we're heading? There's nothing left but the here and the now, and our sinful nature does what? Points us to the lowest common denominator. Where we're heading. What sort of faith do you have? Is it a weak faith which bounces between two opinions? Can't make up its mind? Is it a weak faith that looks at the world around and sees only the limitations that are here? Is it a weak faith because self is on the throne and not Christ? Or is it a strong faith where God's word settles it? A strong faith where obedience flows out of that word, out of Jesus, from Jesus Christ? Is it a strong faith in which the faith grows stronger because it is grounded in the eternal word of God, Jesus, but also in his word, the Bible? This faith is not the faith of the faith healers, nor the name it and claim it cults. It is a faith that is not limited to this world, for its focus is outside of this world, to the very one who made it. Where is your faith?